Thank you, Doug. Good morning. May I say again thank you for your welcome. Thank you for the privilege of being part of this week together. I do appreciate it and I'm glad to be with you. On Wimbledon Common, where we sometimes walk our dog, there is a golf course. And by the golf course there are some benches. And I always read the inscriptions on these benches. And one of the inscriptions says, I forget the name, but it just gives the dates of somebody's life and says, to Fred, who loved his golf. And I thought that was an interesting inscription. I was a little bit sad that that was the best thing they could think to say about Fred. And I was thinking it would be a marvellous thing for us if they could write on a bench or a gravestone to Fred or Frieda, who loved her Lord, loved his Lord, and therefore loved his word. But how are we going to do that? I raised yesterday the question, do we delight in the word of God? Some of you may have had a look through the psalm and seen, I think, well over a couple of dozen times, the psalmist says he delights in the word of God. He loves it. But it's no use you saying to me, Christopher, you ought to delight in the word of God. It doesn't work that way. It's no use me saying that to you. The question is, how are we going to be moved to love the word of God? That's the main subject this morning. But before I come to that, let me ask you, if you would, to turn to the white pages in the handout. And the second of those pages is headed Personal and Group Study. If you'd like to have that open for the moment, I'll say a word about that in a minute. But the reason there are so many pages is that I've given you my translation of Psalm 119. And there are two reasons for that, which I'll come to in a moment. I hope it's going to be worth the paper that it's written on. But before I come to that, let me tell you why I started to work on Psalm 119. When I was at school, this will tell you what a dinosaur I am, we used to stand on a Saturday morning, and I used to stand as a spotty teenager with 649 other spotty teenage boys. And an impossibly enthusiastic director of music used to train us to sing psalms. He did a pretty good job musically, but I hadn't the faintest idea what they were about. But as we tried to sing these psalms, I was fascinated by 119, as Everest to a mountaineer. So 119 in the Psalter intrigues us because it is there. And then I was converted, and after my conversion, my fascination with 119 continued, but slightly more deeply. Before, it had just been the perplexity at all those precepts and commandments and statutes and repetitions, and so long. And I used to wonder what would happen if the chaplain forgot to tell us to stop at verse 16. We would certainly miss French and probably physics as well. But after I was converted, my puzzle deepened, because I began to learn that the law of God brings condemnation and provokes sin and was a heavy burden hard to bear, and that we're not under law but under grace. And I would sing, as we sing sometimes, the terrors of law and of God with me can have nothing to do, my Saviour's obedience and blood hide all my transgressions from view. And so I couldn't work out why the psalmist delights in the commandments of God, why he loves them, why they're sweet to his taste. What's going on? Can we sing this with him as believers in Christ under the new covenant? My main task this week is to persuade us that we can. I take it that my task is more like that of a singing teacher than a biology teacher. A biology teacher can instruct us how to dissect, but as someone has said, we murder to dissect. And a psalm is not just to be analysed, it is for the music room, not for the mortuary. And if we're singing, if I have the role of and task of a singing teacher, it seems to me that I have to do three things. First of all, I have to try to teach us the lyrics so that we understand them in our heads and our minds. Second, I need to help us to learn the tune. I mean that metaphorically. So that we feel the psalm. We're moved by it and touched by it, as well as instructed by it. And third, and the whole thing's pointless without this third, I need to move our wills so that we want to sing it. We want to join in. We want to echo these words for ourselves. My task is therefore didactic, teaching us the meaning of the lyrics, and affective, tuning us into the tune so that our affections tune into the tune, and volitional, moving our wills so that we join in. And you'll see on the personal and group study page of the handout that the first thing I'm hoping and praying we'll do in the personal study time, and indeed in the group study time, is to take time to consider personal application and to ask ourselves the questions, do I understand it? Not perfectly, but do I understand it enough? Can I feel it? And will I sing it? Those are the three questions, really, for personal application. Sometimes I fear that for myself I analyse. I'm a mathematician, really, by training. And so I will work hard at the lyrics and I'll understand the cognitive content, but I may not be moved by it, and so I won't actually join in. And this great psalm opens for us a window into a world where the people of God love the Word of God. And it invites us not just to look in through the window as interested onlookers, but to climb in through the window and enter that world so that we too will sing the psalm. Now, it seems to me that we have three problems before we can learn to sing this psalm. Two of them are problems to do with its style, and then the third one is to do with its substance. A brief word on the style first. Two things that make us struggle with 119, I suspect, are one is we find it repetitive, and the second is that we find it incoherent. Let's be honest, we do. First of all, repetitiveness. It certainly repeats. Half a dozen times he prays, teach me your statutes. I think eight times he prays, give me life. He does repeat. And why not? I don't know about you, but I need to repent of impatience. I need to remember that one man's repetitiveness is another man's integrity and emphasis. And it doesn't repeat in a wooden kind of way. It's not the inane repetition of the ice cream van that pulls up outside our house every afternoon at tea time and goes, dee 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 dee. And it always cuts out in the middle and it's always exactly the same tune and it drives you mad. It's not that kind of repetition. It's more like, musically, a theme and variations. So that as we go through this psalm, we'll find ourselves, I hope, seeing again and again the central truth that the psalm is singing about, but we'll see it from a slightly fresh angle, and we'll think, I've never quite seen that about the Word of God. So there is a freshness about it. But let's not worry about the repetition. I need repetition to get through my thick skull and to soften my hard heart. God knows we need it. So let's go with the flow of that. What about incoherence? It does seem to us disconnected. And therefore, a number of us fall back on the nugget strategy. I think most of us start with the nugget strategy, and some of us never get beyond it. The nugget strategy is where you read through the psalm looking for nuggets of gold, and you come across nuggets, some terrific nuggets here and there. And as we come across these nuggets, we store them up, we pick them out, and we put them into our little nugget box, and we think it's a great psalm because it's got these great nuggets in it. I want to encourage us to sing it as it's written and not to put the non-nugget bits onto the scriptural skip, which is what we tend to do. It is, as a number of us will know, an acrostic. That is to say, it takes the 22 letters of the Hebrew alphabet, Aleph, Beth, Gimel, and so on. And if you learn nothing else this week, you might learn the Hebrew alphabet. It will be of doubtful use to you, but still. It takes those 22 letters, and so the first section, eight verses, all begin with the Hebrew letter Aleph. The next eight all begin with the Hebrew letter Beth, and so on. There are other acrostics in the Psalms and in the poems of Lamentations, for example. Now, sometimes we think, well, if it follows that formal structure, It can't, therefore, be coherent in its meaning. So we say, within a section, just as a child's alphabet book might have under B, bird, bat, and bacon, and there's no connection of meaning between bird, bat, and bacon, so not surprisingly, we say the psalm is incoherent within its sections. And between sections, we say, just as there's no connection of meaning between apple, bat, and cat, so it's essentially an incoherent psalm. It's not a good argument. Otherwise, every rhyming poem would necessarily have to be nonsense verse. Some rhyming poems are nonsense verse. Happily, some aren't. It would also mean, for preachers, that every alliterative sermon heading was incoherent. Sometimes they are. But they need not be. Now, I want to say a couple of things about this. One is that actually this psalm has all sorts of indicators of structure in it. One reason I've given you my own translation is that I want to draw attention to a number of indicators of structure. Let me give you some things to look for as we go through the psalm. That the writer is a Hebrew poet, so he loves parallelism. Watch for pairs of verses that are parallel. Quite often the first and second verse, or the third and fourth, or the fifth and sixth, or the seventh and eighth in a section are parallel. Not always, but quite often. Watch for those. Watch for fours. If you drive a 4x4, you may want to watch for fours, because quite often a section of eight is a 4x4. There's a four and then a four. Sometimes that is clearly signalled. Sometimes the eighth verse is the climax of a section. Watch for that. Not always. These aren't absolute rules, but these are indicators of structure to look for. My translation is not a good one for reading. Some mischievous wit has said that translations are like women, if faithful, not beautiful, and if beautiful, not faithful. That is a politically incorrect thing to say. And I'm sorry that it's on tape. My translation is faithful but not beautiful. That is to say, it is very, very close. I've tried to be very, very close to the original, but it wouldn't read particularly well. So it's good for study, but probably not so good for reading. The more significant thing I want to say about coherence is this. Even though there are these indicators of structure, that the psalm does go round and round and come back to things again and again. This is both repetition and structure, I suppose. And Christian experience does that. And I want to say perhaps particularly to my fellow men who pride ourselves on our logic, that we don't experience God as the stages of a mathematical proof. And a psalm that never went round and round, a psalm that was simply structured A, therefore B, therefore C, therefore D, might be easier to analyse, but it would be very difficult to sing from a real human heart. So I want to encourage us to go with the flow of the psalm as it's written. That's all I want to say at this stage about the structure and the style. Now I want to get on, if I may, to the first two sections. God willing, this morning we'll do the first two sections, and then in subsequent days we'll do four sections each, and 5 fours are 20, plus 2 is 22, and that should get us to the end, I hope. We'll see how we go. I have three headings from verses 1 to 16. You may well not have room on the handout to make notes. You may want to make notes somewhere else, but the handout is there, so you've got the translation. You can scribble on it to your heart's content. My three headings relate to the way of blessing, which is verses 1 to 4, the longing of the heart, which is verses 5 to 8, and the word of his grace, which is verses 9 to 16. The way of blessing, the longing of the heart, and the word of his grace. The psalmist signals in the first section that it's divided 4x4, and he signals it by ending verse 4 with the same word with which he ends verse 8. It's the word that I've translated completely, The ESV translates it diligently in verse 4 and utterly in verse 8. It's a Hebrew word that means very much. But I've signalled it there in the translation, so he signals this 4 and 4 structure. Verses 1 to 4 teach us that the only way of blessing is to walk the way of the word. Here is a great objective foundation truth at the gateway to this psalm. The only way of blessing is to walk the way of the word. It begins with blessing, verse 1, blessed are, verse 2, blessed are. It's a great billboard at the beginning of the psalm. Come this way for blessing. Come this way for everything that's worthwhile about this life and eternity. And there's only one kind of human being who is blessed. And my guess is that most of us don't really believe it. And I'll tell you why. The way of blessing is portrayed in this psalm not as resting in a status, but walking in a way. And I want us to recapture, as I've been challenged to recapture, a way of thinking about the Christian life that I think we may have marginalized. My guess is that if we asked many Christians how blessing comes, their first answer would not be a walk. My guess is that if they're well taught, they might say blessing comes through a status. Blessing comes through being justified by faith, knowing that sin's penalty is paid, knowing that the wrath of God has been poured out and propitiated at the cross, and that now I have in my pocket a sure ticket to heaven when I die because Jesus died for me. That's blessing. Now, that's gloriously true, but if we stop there, it is a truncated truth, because we have here, verse 1a, a way, verse 1b, a walk, verse 2a, a keeping, 2b, a seeking, three ways and walking, and verse 4, a keeping. Blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the instruction of the Lord. Not just a ticket, but a journey. That is where blessing is to be found. Now, if we are not persuaded of this foundation truth at the beginning of the psalm, we will not be able to sing the psalm. So I want to say a little bit about this. We need to ask who can sing this psalm. Blessed are those, verse 1, whose way is blameless. Ah, says somebody, I knew you were on the wrong track. I knew this wasn't a congregational psalm. I knew it was a solo. I knew that only Jesus could sing it, because only Jesus is blameless. Sir Christopher, you're on completely the wrong track trying to teach us to sing it, and you're wasting your time this week. But the word blameless does not mean sinless. Job was blameless. We're told that three times. Job chapter 1, verse 1, chapter 1, verse 8, chapter 2, verse 3, that Job was blameless, but he was not sinless. Zechariah and Elizabeth, the parents of John the Baptist, we're told in Luke 1, verse 6, in an echo of this psalm, that they walked blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. But I take it they weren't sinless. So to walk the way of the word blamelessly is not the same as being sinlessly perfect. It means, blameless means to have a whole heart. Verse 2, they seek him with their whole heart. It means not being like the Roman god Janus, who was two-faced, facing in two different directions. To be blameless is about direction more than it is about achievement. And it is something to which we're called. And the writer of this psalm is not sinless. We'll see as we go through it that he is penitent rather than perfect. So although there's much in the psalm that is fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ, it is not only Jesus who sings it. Indeed, Jesus cannot sing all of it. He cannot sing the penitent bits. And you and I need to be persuaded that the Christian life is not a spectator sport. And there is a danger that we misunderstand the doctrine of justification by grace alone through faith alone. And our misunderstanding runs like this. Blessed is are those whose way is blameless, but our way is not blameless, and thank God that Jesus' way was blameless and that he's died as our substitute so that we don't need to walk the way. And that is wrong, because we do need to walk the way. We need to walk the way he walked, 1 John chapter 2. We need to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which we're called, to walk in love, to walk as children of light. Ephesians is full of the Christian walk. So there is that first great truth. There is only one way of blessing. The logic behind that truth is very simple, and it's indicated in verse 3. In his ways they walk. The way of the word is the way that God walks. It expresses his character. And therefore, if you and I are going to walk with him, and therefore to know blessing, we must walk the way he walks, which is the way of the word. If two of us say that we'd like to go on a walking holiday together, and we agree that we're going to go walking together, and I say, well, I'm going to go walking in the Cairngorms, and you say, I'd love to come walking with you, but actually I'm going to go walking in the Rockies, you don't have to be a travel agent to know that we're not going to walk together. And the logic of these first four verses is this. This is not a temporary truth that was true under the old covenant, but is no longer true under the new. It's an eternal truth that all those who are going to be blessed must walk the way that the Lord walks, so that they walk with him. Now, verses 1 to 3 put this objectively in the third person, and the rest of the psalm is in the second person. From verse 4, where he starts speaking to God, you have commanded. The rest of the psalmist's response. He turns this great doctrine, verses 1 to 3, into adoration and prayer and praise. And in verse 4, he begins to respond, and he says, you have commanded your precepts to be kept completely. He doesn't say that, I take it, because God doesn't know. He doesn't say that, Lord, I thought you might like to know that you've commanded your precepts to be kept completely. He says it because he's saying, Lord, I'm beginning to grasp this truth. It's beginning to get hold of me. I'm beginning to understand it. And so in verses 5 to 8, he responds with the longing of the heart. Lord, make me like that. Here is a passionate response. Oh, that they may be firmly fixed, my ways, in keeping your statutes. Then I shall not be put to shame. That is, on the last day, I'll not be exposed as a fraud. I'll not be exposed as one who professed the name of God, but did not have his nature. I won't be exposed as one who is a child of promise by name, but a child of slavery by nature. I won't be exposed as one who claimed to be a son or daughter of God, but actually wasn't. I won't be put to shame, but only if, by your grace, my eyes are fixed on your commandments. You see this image of walking the way, eyes fixed, straight ahead. It's the governing metaphor of the Christian life in this psalm. Then verse 7, I'll praise you with an upright heart when I learn your righteous judgments. That is, learn to do them. Do make a note that whenever he prays for learning and teaching, he's not praying, please teach me the answer to tomorrow's crossword so that I can do well and show how clever I am. He's not saying teach me stuff so that I can show off in a Bible study and everyone will say how well he knows his Bible. He's saying teach me to do them. Teach me that I may walk this way. And then by your grace, when that happens, verse 8, I will keep your statutes. Do not forsake me completely. So verse 4, I've understood that I must walk this way. It's the only way of blessing. And I understand that unless I do that, you must forsake me completely. There are two ways to walk, and I tremble at that thought. Now, it seems to me verses 5 to 8 are a real challenge to us to sing. I suspect for myself that I'm so frightened of falling into perfectionist error, and so frightened of undermining justification by faith, that I lose this passion for holiness. And I want to challenge us, my brothers and sisters, at the beginning of this week, to pray verses 5 to 8. Oh, that they may be firmly fixed, my ways. Lord, make me like that. Make me walk that way. But how? Over the page, verse 9. How? That's the problem. How can a young man keep his path pure? I read this first as a young man and a young Christian, and I thought, I know what this psalm must be about. It must be about sex. Calvin suggests that it's a young man because youth is the place of decision. It's the place where two ways meet. It's the place where big choices are made and the place where passions rage. But I think that Derek Kidner is closer to the mark when he writes that the writer writes a young man, not because the answer doesn't apply to middle-aged women, but because he himself is a young man. As Kidner says, he is here not preaching, but praying. And he's saying, Lord, how can I keep my path pure? And therefore some of us will need to read it. How can a middle-aged woman keep her path pure? How can a man suffering middle-aged crisis keep his path pure? Whatever stage of life we're at, how can I, Lord, how is this possible that I can do this? Now, this is the question. This is the key to singing the psalm. And if we can grasp the answer to this question, how, then we will be able to sing the psalm. But unless we do, the psalm will remain locked away without the music. And we can study it, but we won't be able to sing it. That's what a lot of commentators do. Commentators will refer learnedly to Torah piety, which is a shorthand for saying, isn't this an interesting museum piece? Isn't it interesting that they related to God like that in the old days under the old covenant? An interesting bit of history that we can study. But we can't actually sing it for ourselves. I want to take us through 9 to 16, but before I do that, I want to say one or two more general things about the psalm and how we read it that will help us with this. My third heading is this, the word of his grace. And it's this, the word in the heart has power to keep us in the way. The word in the heart is the key to this psalm. The word in the heart has power to keep us in the way. I want to draw to our attention the most extraordinary paradox, that the word that calls us to walk the way also empowers and enables us to walk the way, because it is the word of his grace. There are 8 words in this psalm. I've translated them in verse 1, instruction. That's the word Torah, usually translated law. Testimonies, verse 2. Precepts, verse 4, statutes, verse 5, commandments, verse 6, judgments, verse 7. That's the word that the ESV usually translates rules, which is a poor translation, as I shall explain in a minute. Then there's the word word in verse 9. And then there's a word that I have translated promise in verse 11. Sometimes it's translated as word, but it's a different word. So those 8 words, instruction, testimonies, precepts, statutes, commandments, judgments, word, and promise, roughly speaking, Each verse contains one of them, and I've underlined it to indicate that. And roughly speaking, each section contains each of the eight once. Roughly, give or take. Just occasionally the verse with none, just occasionally the verse with two, and sections tend to have exactly all eight once. But roughly, that's what it is. One of the reasons that I've given you my translation is that I've been absolutely 100% consistent in translating those eight words. Most English translations don't serve us very well because they are inconsistent, including, I'm sad to say, the ESV, unfortunately. But I've been absolutely consistent in translating those words exactly as they are translated. Now, the writer uses these eight words interchangeably. So, for example, he speaks of keeping the precepts in verse 4, or keeping the statutes in verse 5, or keeping the word in verse 17, or keeping the testimonies in verse 22, or keeping the instruction in verse 44, and so on. He uses them interchangeably. And although these eight words have slightly different nuances, they are facets of one great central truth, which is covenant. The word covenant is the most important word in the psalm, even though it never appears. Covenant is the wallpaper of the psalm. These are covenant words. And if there were time, we could do a study seeing how again and again in the Old Testament these words are used in parallel with the word covenant. They are covenant words. And the word covenant lies behind every verse of this psalm. Now, the strapline of the covenant is, "You will be my people and I will be your God." And this means, and for me this has been the most significant breakthrough in learning to understand this psalm as I've grappled with it, or as it has grappled with me, this means that these words are two-directional words whose first direction is grace. This is hugely important, because by and large we don't read them that way. They are two-directional words whose first direction is grace. We read words like law and commandments, and certainly the ESV rules, to be one-way words. So we read them that God speaks from the mountaintop of Sinai, and he wags his finger and he says, "Now do be good boys and girls, and don't be bad boys and girls." We read them as one-way words like that. And therefore we have a massive problem with this psalm. Well, two massive problems. The first is, when the psalmist again and again says that he keeps them, we think it sounds impossibly priggish and self-righteous. And we think, how dare you say that? And the second is that we can't make head or tail of all the times he says he delights in them and loves them. It sounds to us like the schoolboy who goes up to the head teacher in the playground with a copy of the school rule book and says, "Mr. Smith, I do love this rule book. Would you autograph it for me?" Creep. And so he seems to us to be a priggish creep. And therefore it's a stumbling block, isn't it? We can't sing the Psalms. But these words are two-way words that begin with grace. And I want to prove this to you. Let me give you three indicators of this to watch for as we go through the psalm. Just jot these down, and these are things to watch for as we go through the psalm. It's very important that we're persuaded of this truth. The first is the word that I have translated, judgments. The NIV translates it laws. The ESV translates it rules, which is a poor translation, as is shown by the fact that in 6 of the 22 times it comes, they have to translate it differently. It's a sure sign that it's not a good translation if you can't be consistent like that. And the word judgments, it means really the decisions of the judge, the rulings rather than the rules, the decisions of a judge, and it means the way God runs the world. And we'll see as we go through the psalm that the way God runs the world is to make his decision in favour of his people. Let's look at simply one example in advance. If you'd like to turn on to verse 132. Just one example of this stage. Turn to me and be gracious to me, he prays, as is your judgment, or as is your decision with those who love your name. That is, it is the judgment, it is the decision of God, the covenant ruling of God, that those who love his name, he will turn to them and be gracious. So it's not simply do be good boys and girls and don't be bad boys and girls. It is the decision primarily of his grace which then calls us to live a godly life. So that's the first one to watch for, the word judgments. The second thing to watch for is that in four verses, none of the eight regular words appear. And in each of those four, there seems to be some word that functions as a substitute for them. And I've put it with a dotted underlining when it comes. You can look them up later, but they're in verse 3, verse 37, verse 90, and verse 122. And the substitute words help us to understand the meaning of the eight regular words. And we'll see when we come to verse 90 that the substitute word there is faithfulness. And we'll see when we come to verse 122 that the substitute word is pledge. That is the pledge of God in favor of his people. These are indications of grace. So the judgment word, the substitute words, and the third piece of evidence I want us to look for is the word that I have translated promise. And we'll see when we come to the promise word. It simply means something that is said. But we'll see when we come to this word that it is a grace word. It is the covenant promise that God makes to those who will trust him. It's what God has pledged to do for the believer. And the word of promise is always the word of Christ. Now this is important. 2 Corinthians 1 verse 20. All the promises of God find their yes in Christ. And therefore, under the Old Covenant, whenever a believer believed the promise of God, God preached the gospel to Abraham, Genesis 3, verse 8, and Abraham believed that promise. Whenever a believer believed the promise of God at any point in history, they believed in Christ. They didn't know he would be called Jesus. They didn't know he would live at Nazareth. There was much they didn't know about him. But when they believed the promise of God, they believed in the Christ who would fulfill the promises. And therefore this psalm is to be sung by a believer in Christ. And therefore we need to understand that the tune of this psalm is the tune of grace. If we try to sing it as a self-righteous, legalistic song written by a priggish creep, it's like setting the lyrics of a lullaby to the music of a punk rock band. It is the wrong music. It's very important for us indeed to understand that the music of this is the music of grace, that the law in this psalm is not separated from the promises. The statutes are not separated from the Saviour. The commandments are not separated from Christ. He believes in Christ. Now to verses 9 to 16, let's see this music and hear it, this music of grace. How can a young man keep his path pure? By guarding it according to your word with my whole heart. That's the whole heart of verse 2. With my whole heart I seek you, the seeking of verse 2. Let me not wander. Keep me in the way. Let me not wander from your commandments. In my heart. You see the emphasis on the heart in verses 10 and 11. In my heart I have stored up your promise that I might not sin against you. The word in the heart is God's supernatural instrument to keep us in the way of the word. How are we to keep the word? By the word in the heart. Some weeks ago, a Chinese man who was converted to Christ at St. Helens was telling me how it had happened. And he said to me, it was very touching, he said, "My wife believed, but I did not believe. But for her sake, I went to Bible studies. But because I did not believe," he said, "my questions in the Bible studies were always designed to trick and trip up the leader. And they were always designed to show the Christians up in a bad light and to show me up in a good light, so people would think how clever I was." Some of us may have done that. Some of us may have led studies where other people are doing that. It is a pain. But he said, that's what I did. But then he said, a year or so later, I realized that my questions had changed. And I realized that I was asking questions because I wanted to understand and I wanted to obey. And in his words, I realized that God's word had entered my heart. That's the miracle, isn't it? The supernatural miracle of conversion. As he listened, as he read, as he spoke, it entered his heart. And it entered his heart the only way words ever enter the human heart, which is through the eye and the ear and the mouth. Words, the word of God does not enter our hearts by some mystical shortcut. It does not come through sitting cross-legged with an empty mind sitting in front of a candle. We do need words. Roger Carswell was teaching at Cornhill. He does every year. And he was commenting on that famous quotation of Francis of Assisi, who unhelpfully said, "Preach the gospel and, if necessary, use words." And Roger said, quite rightly but somewhat mischievously, "If I meet Francis in heaven," I'm not sure if he will be there, but if he is and I meet him, "I will throttle him." And a Cornhiller from the back row piped up, "And if necessary, use hands." Well, it had to be the back row, didn't it? There's always some in the back row, but it was spot on. It is necessary. Words are necessary. Whether the word of God is the necessary and chosen sword of the Spirit of God to change the human heart. And it's a wonderful thing when it does. You see verse 12, "Blessed are you, O Lord, teach me your statutes." It's a marvellous thing that God does that. This psalm is about formation more than it is about information. It's about the habits that change the heart. And the word that enters at conversion goes on entering. As James puts it in James 1, verse 21, "We receive with meekness the implanted word." That's a command to Christians. The word has been implanted at conversion, but now it is to be received. And because they enter the heart, verses 13 to 16, they bubble up onto the lips. Do you see the delight words? Declare, verse 13, "With my lips I declare all the judgments of your mouth. In the way of your testimonies I delight. As much as in all riches on your precepts I will meditate." That is, I'll muse, I'll mull them over, I'll speak them out loud to myself. "Fix my eyes on your ways, in your statutes I will delight. I will not forget your word." Now the delight makes sense once we understand that it's the word of his grace. And this extraordinary fact that when we read the Bible is read to us and preached to us and we listen to it, that word comes into our hearts and changes us from the inside. Now, if this was true for this believer in the Old Covenant, how much more should it be true for us on whom the Spirit of Christ has been poured out to dwell in us forever? I was speaking in April to a Korean. He was a missionary in Japan. And he told me that he reads 20 chapters of scripture a day out loud to himself. And I thought, well, that's terrific. I don't do that. He wasn't boasting. We were just having a private conversation. And he was telling me the blessing that it was to him. He said, "I read it out loud. So it comes to him as a multi-sensory experience. Comes to him through his mouth as he forms the words, through his eyes as he reads them, and through his ears as he hears them. Every 2 months he gets through the whole Bible." And he said to me, "Such a blessing." He said, "I find that sometimes the words catch me." That is, they catch hold of me. They take hold of me. They grip me. And they change me. That's what the word of God does, isn't it? It weaves its way into our heart. So I want to encourage us to read the word of God aloud. Hear it. Speak it. It is the word of Christ. It is the word of his grace. Let's keep our confidence that this word alone can change the human heart. And let's learn this week to sing this psalm together. I'm going to pray in a moment, and then I hope that after coffee you may have time to think and to pray and to meditate on these first two sections and to pray for our response, both individually and corporately, during this week together. If you have time to look at the next four sections, sections 3, 4, 5, 6, if you have time to look at those, notice anything about the structure and sound, that would be fine. But please don't cut out the personal response and personal application time from what we've just heard. That's more important. You'll survive without the preparation, but there'll be much more blessing if you do the personal application. Let's be quiet for a moment, and then I'll pray. With my whole heart, I seek you. Let me not wander from your commandments. In my heart, I have stored up your promise, that I might not sin against you. God, our Father, we want to echo that and to sing it from our hearts. We praise you that your written word is the word of your grace, the word of Christ, the word that changes us. And we pray that by your grace you would put into our hearts and strengthen and refresh in our hearts that heart longing to walk the way of the word blamelessly. We ask that you would do that with each of us in our different circumstances, with all our different concerns. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.